Well, this morning I'd like for us to think for a few minutes about the deity of Christ. To think for a few minutes about how the Lord Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Now, I know a couple of weeks ago I preached on the virgin birth of Christ. We looked at what the Bible claims about the birth of Christ. And it says very, very clearly that Jesus was virgin born. That his birth was miraculous. That he was born of the Virgin Mary without the help of a human father. And because of this, the scriptures affirm that Jesus Christ is not an ordinary man. He is a man, but he is the eternal Son of God in a very unique, one-of-a-kind way. Today I'd like to step a little further into that and consider what it means to say that Jesus is deity, that he is God, and what that theological fact means to you and me, how it should affect the way that we live our lives. Now, before we go any further, let me remind you that any time we're dealing with theology, we are on holy ground. As God said to Moses at the burning bush, take your sandals off your feet, for the ground you're walking on is holy. When you take your sandals off, you can't trudge around. You have to walk carefully. You have to place your feet very gingerly because it's painful. And so we need to move with care as we consider the deity of Jesus Christ. We need to remember what theologians have told us about the theology of God. The theologians tell us that one of his attributes is that he is incomprehensible. That means not that we cannot know him. We can know God. We can know him personally. We can understand truth about him, but we cannot be comprehensive in our knowledge. We cannot know everything there is to know about him because he is holy and we are sinful. He's eternal and we are finite. He's the creator and we are his creatures. So very quickly, whenever we're studying theology, we're going to come to the end of our tether, as they say. We're going to come to the place where we have to close our mouths and bow our knees. And certainly the subject we have before us today is one of those places. Let me direct your attention to God's Word as it comes to us today from Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Let us give our reverent attention to God's Word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. I'd like for us to focus our attention for a moment on verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, it reads, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Focus on that word form for a moment. Paul wrote this letter in original Greek. And the word that has been translated into form is the Greek word morph. Now, we use that word in English in a slightly different context. Morphology is the formal scientific study of structure. Morph deals with the essential nature. What Paul is saying there in verse 6 is that before Jesus came into the world, before he was born, he existed in the essential nature of God. This was his pre-existent existence. John talked about this in his gospel. He said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, before anything else, Jesus existed. In verse 14, he tells us what he meant by Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus, unlike any of us, had an existence before his birth. And in that existence, his essential nature, his form, was that of God. When I was a young boy, my mother's mother, my grandmother, was a very imposing person in my youth. For one thing, she was over 6 feet tall. I would guess Grandmama was about 6'2", very tall for a lady of her time. She had iron gray hair, and I want to make it clear, she was always very kind to me, but she, when you saw her, you knew this was a person that you better not mess around with. She didn't put up with nonsense easily. I'm not trying to be ugly, but trying to give you an image of this lady from my four-year-old perspective. If you take out a dollar bill and you look at the picture of George Washington and you focus on his mouth, that was the way she held her mouth. Pursed. And if she were here today, we would hear her trademark remark. That was uncalled for. It's the way Grandmama talked. So, you know, we loved her, but, you know, we towed the line around her. And one day, Grandmother took me into her living room. Now, the living room was a very formal room. I was never told you can't go in there. We just never did. I mean, I've been in that room maybe 3 times in my entire life. So she took me in there and sat me down on her antique sofa, which was covered with plastic. I don't know why. And she went in and she pulled out this big leather book and she brought it over and sat by me and opened it, and it was a book of pictures, photograph album. And she flipped through it and she found this one little black and white picture and she said, "Look here." And I looked, and it was of a girl wearing long pigtails. It was black and white. I couldn't tell exactly what the color of her hair, but looked like maybe her hair was auburn. And she was dribbling a basketball down the court. And I don't remember really what kind of clothes she was wearing, but as best I can recall, she had some kind of a long skirt, and her legs were clothed. It looked like bloomers, but I guess it wasn't that. I don't know. Very strange clothing for a basketball player. And I looked at this girl, and I said, "Oh, who is that?" And she said, "Why, that's me. That was me when I was 16 years old. I was the high scorer of my team." And I looked at that picture and I couldn't believe it, because I was sure that when my grandmother was 16, she had iron gray hair and wore those big black shoes the old ladies would always wear, you know, and wore long dresses. It's just impossible to think of her as shooting the eyes out of the hoop on the basketball court. But you see, that was her lesson to me. She was telling me, "I'm not really an old lady. I'm really, in my heart, a little girl that loves to play basketball and lead the team in scoring." That was my essential nature. That's what she was trying to tell me. And Jesus had an essential nature as well. Despite what he looked like an ordinary baby. You know, when the angels told the shepherds where to find him, they said, "You'll find him because he will be a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." They had to tell him that because, I mean, Jesus didn't have a halo. I've been to a lot of Christmas pageants over the years, and my favorite one had, you know, a list of who was playing the shepherds and the wise men and the various people. And at the very bottom of the page, it said, "Baby Jesus is played by a yellow light bulb." You know, Jesus wasn't a yellow light bulb. He didn't glow. He looked just like an ordinary baby, but despite his appearance, his essential nature was that of God. And you know, at his transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got a very brief glimpse of that. You can read about it in Matthew 17. You might want to read that this afternoon. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. For a moment, you know, his glory was shown, and he shone like the sun, and they were overwhelmed. And so, Jesus is indeed the Son of God. What did it mean for him to be born? Verse 7 describes it. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's a very good translation of what Paul wrote. But even so, we have difficulty understanding it. For one thing, it reads, he was born in the likeness of men. And to us in English, to say that he was born in the likeness of men implies, doesn't say it exactly, but it implies maybe he wasn't a real man, he just looked like one. We're so used to appearances deceiving us. But that is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that Jesus was a genuine, real human being. We also have problems in verse 7 with the word emptied. I mean, maybe we don't, but some of the theologians have. They put too much emphasis on emptied. And they say, well, he emptied himself of being God, and he simply became one of us. That's pressing that word too far. Jesus never ceased being God. What he laid aside, what he emptied himself of, was the glorious manner of existence that God enjoyed. The manner of existence Jesus had before he was born. He never denied that he was God. In fact, he proclaimed it very clearly in John 10, verse 30. He said to the crowd, I and the Father are one. And we read that the Jews immediately picked up stones to stone him, because they rightly understood this is blasphemy for an ordinary man to say this. But Jesus wasn't an ordinary man. He was indeed the Son of God. Our problem with verse 7 really has nothing to do with the translation. It has to do with the concepts. It really boggles the mind. It goes beyond what we are able to grasp. The early church struggled with this for three centuries, until in 325 AD, the church fathers gathered in Nicaea to hammer out as clearly as they could what the basic meaning of Jesus Christ was. And it's the Nicene Creed. Let me read to you their description of Jesus. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. The formula they put together was that Jesus had two natures, the nature of God and the nature of a real man, joined in one person, joined without confusion, joined without the possibility of separation. He was the God-man. He was not pretending to be a man. He was a man. He was not pretending to be a servant. He was a genuine servant. This is hard for us to understand. You know, there's a beautiful Christmas carol called Away in a Manger. And please don't misunderstand. I love the Christmas carol, but it does have what I would call a theological pothole in it. The second verse, the cattle are lowing, the poor babe awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. That's nonsense. When the cattle lowed and Jesus woke, he cried like any other baby. He woke up Mary and Joseph, and I'm sure he spit up, and I'm sure they had to change those swaddling clothes as much as any other, because he was a human baby, as ordinary as our little babies here today, a real child who became a real child when he laid aside his glory. On May 8th, 1945, the Crown Princess of England, Elizabeth, who is now the Queen, laid aside her royal prerogatives, put on street clothes, and after badgering her mother and father, was allowed with her sister and some discreet security to go out into the streets to mingle with the people. She went out because that was VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And Elizabeth laid aside her royal prerogatives in order to go to a party. Well, Jesus did the same thing. He laid aside his royal splendor, but not to go to a party, but to go to a cross and to die in our place. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's difficult for us to conceive of this. No polite Roman would mention in conversation crucifixion, because it was the grossest, the most cruel and abominable way to take a person's life. The Jews would never crucify someone, but the Romans did. And you know, the Bible speaks not only of the torment of the cross, but it speaks quite a bit of the shame. He despised the shame. The shame of the cross was that after you were beaten, they stripped you completely naked and nailed you to the cross and then hung you before the watching world to be railed at and laughed at and made fun of as you slowly died. And that's exactly what they did to our Lord on our behalf. We read that the leaders of the Jews came by and wagged their heads at him and said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. And I'm sure they said some other things at his expense that are not recorded in the Holy Rite. But we can understand this, that on the cross Jesus absorbed the guilt and torment of our sins, and he also absorbed the shame of our sins. When you sin, aren't you ashamed? We certainly are. And he experienced that shame, all of it. And, you know, our generation needs to hear that and understand that. You know, in our culture, a number of women have recounted some of the shameful experiences they have had. They've expressed those publicly. It's been quite a controversy. And a number of other women have come out and said, me too. Well, I say this with all humility and with all reverence. Jesus could lead the way saying, me too, because he experienced it all to the nth degree, and he did it for you and for me. Despising the shame, he went to the cross and laid down his life. Paul summarizes it. Caleb read it to us a few minutes ago. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. So how do we respond? How should we respond? Well, I don't have to guess, because the Apostle Paul gives us three responses that he wants to hear from our lives. Look at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Paul says, as we contemplate what Jesus has done, our hearts should be overflowing with love. We should love Jesus, who has shown the greatest love for us. We should never distrust his love. We should never harbor suspicions about his motives or the truthfulness of his promises. If he promises that any who come to him, he will for no reason cast them out, you can be assured he will receive those who come to him. If he promises to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we can be assured that no one will be able to accuse us and make that accusation stick once Jesus has offered our forgiveness. If we love him, we should, in his words, obey him. And you can't miss it in verses 1 and 2. If we love Jesus, we are committed to love one another. To love one another, to bear with one another, to go the extra mile with one another, to understand our own faults and failings between ourselves. We love each other because Jesus loved us in such a marvelous and amazing way. Love should be our first response. Our second response should be humility. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When you see what Jesus did for you and for me, when you think of Him leaving His glory in heaven behind and becoming a man and dwelling amongst us and bearing our sin, our guilt, and our shame, where do we get off demanding our rights? How dare we do that? If He could lay down so much on our behalf, can we not endure some loss on His behalf? Paul rebuked the Corinthians in the first epistle when they were fighting among themselves for their rights, and he says, why don't you just allow yourself to be cheated? Why not? As Christians, when we think about what Jesus has done, we should, above everyone else, be able to do something people don't like to do. Let it go. Can you let it go? Can you let it go? Can you look at the cross and not let it go? Do nothing by selfish ambition. Selfish ambition means rivalry. I got to one up this guy over here. Got to do better than he has. Do nothing from conceit. The word conceit here could be translated vainglory. I love that phrase. It means literally having pride without any basis. You know, you've seen the football team that loses all the time and they finally win a game, finally, accidentally, somehow, they outscore the other team and the final gun goes off and they've won. What do the players do? We're number one! Not exactly, you know? That's pride without a basis for it. Yeah, you know, that's how we do things. Tim Keller wrote, I think, a wonderful definition of humility. He said, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. And when you look at verse 3, that's exactly what Paul is saying there. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. We cannot look at the cross without humbling ourselves if we understand what we're seeing. The third thing is in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is one word I would use to summarize that. And the word is service. As believers, we should be servants one of another. I think this is a weak point for most of us. As theologically conservative Christians, we have a proper appreciation for orthodox theology. And that's good. Where could we be without the truth? And we must not retreat from any aspect of the truth. But sometimes, when we spend all this time on proper theology, we tend to forget that there are others around us suffering. And we ought to do something to relieve their suffering. Why? Because the relief of suffering was the heartbeat of Jesus. It's why He came. He came out of pity for our suffering, our ultimate suffering and sin. And so if we understand the Lord Jesus and understand what He did at Christmas and what He did at Easter and the focus of His mission, we will respond to Him with love, with humility, and with service for those around us. Jesus calls us to this. Paul said, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves that is yours in Christ Jesus. When he said mind, he means attitude. Let us adopt the attitude of the Savior, who was rich, but for our sake became poor, that we through Him might truly become rich. Let us look to Him in prayer. Father, thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and our Lord, to come and give His life a ransom for many, to save us from our sins. Grant, Father, that we would see Him as He truly is here in the Christmas story, and grant that we would respond to Him with genuine love, love for Him and love for one another, with real humility, that we would be willing not to demand our own ways, our own rights, but let it go, and also with genuine service, seeking to follow Jesus into mission of relieving the pain of those around us where we can. We ask this in His name. Amen.